From a young age, we are taught mnemonic devices of various kinds to help us learn important facts and to remember things that are needed for us. One of the early poems that we learn in history is that in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Hadassah is only 6, but she's already smarter than I am. She can say all the presidents in order by their last name, all the way from George Washington to President Trump. I can't do that, and she can do that because she learned them through a song to help her learn them. And another form of mnemonic device is an acrostic, a poem where each verse in the poem begins with a successive letter of the alphabet. And in the Book of Lamentations, the poems here are actually acrostics. Our English language has 26 letters. The Hebrew language that the Old Testament was originally written in, it had 22 letters in it. You may notice that Lamentations 1 that we considered last time had 22 verses. And if you look at Lamentations chapter 2, you'll see 22 verses. Because these poems in Lamentations are acrostics. In the Hebrew, each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And just like acrostics can help us to learn a poem, it's easier for us to remember that way. That's how it was with these poems in Lamentations. Jeremiah, as he is writing these poems, he's really driving home the points that he's making to the people of Jerusalem as they're mourning the loss of their city. It's been invaded multiple times at this point by the Babylonians, first in 596 BC and now in 587 BC. So in the space of just about a decade, these people in Jerusalem have lived through two wars, and they've seen many of their loved ones killed or taken away to exile in Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah is writing Lamentations both to bring these sorrows to the Lord and also to teach his fellow Judeans who are left in Jerusalem and in the outlying towns, to teach them how it is that they can live and endure living life under this sort of suffering that they're going through. And so as we work our way through Lamentations 2 tonight, we're going to use an acrostic of our own. We can boil Lamentations 2 down into three different points that God is making through Jeremiah, teaching us how it is that we can survive and even thrive and flourish even when we're living under a cloud, even when we're going through a suffering of some kind. And so if we want to talk about the ABCs of how to live life under a cloud, A, affirm the sovereignty of God. This is verses 1 through 9. Then in verses 10 through 16, B, bewail your suffering. And then finally, verses 18 through 22, C, cry out to the sovereign God. And we'll begin reading that first section of verses 1 through 9. God says through Jeremiah, "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in her eyes, in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue to consider the devastation and the mourning that your people in Jerusalem felt after the Babylonian invasion and the destruction of Solomon's temple, Father, we ourselves may find ourselves living under a cloud of some kind. We know that this cloud was of the people's own making. We know that you were punishing them for their sins. But Father, what they learned in that instance can teach us today. We thank you that your word is breathed out by you, that you yourself have given us this word, that you yourself are teaching us and training us and equipping us how it is that we should respond to suffering and tragedy in our life, even if it's not directly caused by some sin that we've committed, even if we find ourselves suffering for some unknown reason. Father, we thank you that you equip us by your word to honor you and to cling to you and to cry out to you, even in the midst of our suffering. And so, Father, we pray that as we are reading this mournful passage, we pray that your Holy Spirit would comfort us in Christ, that your Holy Spirit would encourage us and strengthen us and equip us. Whatever suffering we've been through, whatever suffering we may be going through in the moment, whatever suffering may be coming down the pike that we're not aware of, but that you know is coming, we pray that you would equip us to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. This second poem in Lamentations is giving us the ABCs, so to speak, of how to live life under a cloud, how to glorify God in the midst of suffering. And the first step, the first reaction that we must have in the midst of suffering, as Jeremiah models for us here in verses 1 through 9 and also in verse 17 of this chapter, we must affirm the sovereignty of God. What Jeremiah is pointing out in verse after verse in this section is that God was sovereign even over the destruction of Jerusalem. Even the worst moment in the history of Judah up to this point, even then, even at their darkest hour, God is still sovereign. Verse 1 kind of gives us the summary statement. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. The daughter of Zion, the splendor of Israel, God's own footstool, as Jerusalem is described elsewhere in the Old Testament, has been set under a cloud, cast down from heaven to earth, and not remembered. Verse 1 ends by telling us that God has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Now, Jeremiah is not saying that God has forgotten about Judah. In these verses, Jeremiah describes God being very active in the punishment of Jerusalem for their sins. When Jeremiah says that God has not remembered Jerusalem, he's recalling the way that the Old Testament often talks about God remembering his people. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, as the people of Israel are enslaved in Egypt, it says that the cry of their prayers came up to the Lord, and God saw it, and God heard, and God remembered his people. He remembered the covenant that he had made with Abraham hundreds of years before. God remembering his people at the Exodus and at various points in Israel's history was God indicating that he was going to be faithful to his covenants. It was God reassuring the people that he was going to act to save them from their enemies, from the consequences of their sins many times. And here in Lamentations 2, Jeremiah says that with the destruction of Jerusalem, God has not remembered. God has not had mercy on his people. God has, in fact, punished them for their sins. And in destroying Jerusalem, God removed the Davidic dynasty from the promised land. There's no more Davidic king sitting on the throne in Israel. They were taken off into exile into Babylon. Verses 2 through 5 describe this. God swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob, the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He's brought down to the ground the kingdom and its rulers. The Davidic kings are no more in Jerusalem. They've been taken off into exile. They're prisoners of the Babylonian empire. He cut down the might of Israel. He's consumed all around. And indeed, Jeremiah tells us that it wasn't just, verse 3, God withdrew from them his right hand. God did withdraw his right hand from Judah. He did remove his hand of protection from them. But even more than that, verse 4 says that God himself bent his own bow at Jerusalem. He himself poured out his wrath on the sinful nation of Judah. And in verses 6 and 7, it gets even worse. Of course, Jeremiah is writing this in the aftermath of the Babylonians' destruction of the temple. Solomon's glorious temple that's described in chapters in the book of 2 Kings. There's 3 or 4 chapters alone in 2 Kings that are devoted to describing just how ornate and lavish and expensive and gloriously beautiful Solomon's temple was. And it was burned to the ground by the Babylonians. And indeed, God himself poured out his wrath on his temple. Verse 7, the Lord scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. Just as God had allowed the Babylonians to attack the palaces of the Davidic kings and take them into exile, he allowed the walls of his temple's palaces to be breached and to be broken and ultimately to be burned and razed to the ground. With the loss of the temple, verses 8 and 9 go on to say, ultimately, the law is no more. The law had mandated sacrifices, daily sacrifices. The law had mandated yearly festivals. And when God gave the law through Moses, God said, you shall build a temple at the place that I will show you. And ultimately, that was Jerusalem. But now, the place where God had showed them to build the temple is no more. There's no more temple there. They can't keep up the sacrifices. They can't keep those aspects of the law. It's as if the law itself has been brought to an end by the exile. And indeed, verse 9 concludes, the prophets find no vision from the Lord. If you were here when we were going through Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, you might remember that in Amos 8, verses 11 and 12, God had said that there is coming a famine, not of bread nor of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. God had threatened the nation of Israel, even in Amos' day, a good 100 years before all this happened. He said, there's coming a famine of the word of the Lord. You're not going to hear from the prophets. And indeed, Jeremiah is the only prophet left in Judah. We've got Ezekiel over in Babylon, but in terms of prophets that are left in the promised land, it's just Jeremiah. He's all that's left. Other than him, there's no more visions from the Lord for the people that are gathered there around him. In verse 11, we transition to a speech that Jeremiah himself gives. He starts speaking in the first person. The first 10 verses are him reflecting on the devastation of Jerusalem. And then in verse 11, he starts speaking in first person, raising his own lament over Jerusalem. And in the midst of his lament, in verse 17, he reaffirms God's sovereignty. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you. And he has exalted the might of your foes. It's important to note that in these verses, Jeremiah is not blaming Jerusalem's suffering solely on the Babylonian invaders. He is explicitly and emphatically affirming God's sovereignty even over this suffering. One commentator pointed out that in the first 9 verses that we read and have been going through in this section, in those first 9 verses alone, there are 28 times that God is the active subject of a punishment verb. There are 28 ways in these verses alone where God is described as punishing the nation of Judah. He is very active in this instance. And so we know from these verses that God is punishing the people of Judah for their unrepentant sins. And obviously, he is sovereign in his acts of judgment. But the principle of God's sovereignty extends to other kinds of suffering as well. William Cowper was a famous hymn writer from the 1700s. In our own hymnal, "There is a fountain filled with blood." William Cowper wrote that. But did you know that William Cowper, the famous hymn writer who wrote this wonderful hymn about the blood of Jesus and the salvation that we have in it, he struggled all his life with depression. All his life. But another hymn that he wrote powerfully speaks to the comfort that we can gain in affirming God's sovereignty in the midst of suffering, in affirming that even when our lives are crumbling around us, God is still in control and there is some sort of purpose that He has, even if we can't see it. William Cowper, in another hymn, wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." Now, William Cowper, in his own painful experience, knew that those blessings on his head may not break in his life. They didn't until he went to glory to be with the Lord. He knew that God being his own interpreter didn't necessarily mean that his suffering would be made plain to him in this life. But even in the midst of his pain and suffering, he knew that even when it felt like God's providence, like God's plan for his life, was consisting of a frown, he knew that behind that, God was somehow smiling. God had some bigger and better purpose for the pain that He was allowing him to feel. And it's these sorts of truths that can comfort us in the midst of our suffering. Affirming the sovereignty of God in the midst of our suffering can be a way that we can comfort ourselves and know that even when we are suffering, even when we are in pain, even when we don't know what's going on, God knows what's going on. And even if we can't understand His purpose, we know that He must have one. And even if we can feel nothing but pain, we have to trust that in the end there is going to be nothing but joy in heaven in His presence. In the midst of suffering, for us to be able to thrive, even if we're living under a cloud of some sort, we must first affirm the sovereignty of God. But then in verses 10 through 16, we get a very helpful corrective. Bewail your suffering. Just because we affirm the sovereignty of God in the midst of suffering, just because we know that God has a plan and that God is going to work all things to the good of those who love Him, even when we know those things, that doesn't mean that it's wrong for us to cry in the midst of suffering. It doesn't mean that suffering isn't painful. Notice the way that both Jerusalem and Jeremiah cry in verses 10 through 16. "The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They've thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, 'We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we have longed for. Now we have it. We see it.'" Even after Jeremiah has spent 9 verses affirming God's sovereignty, in verse 10, the people are mourning. In verse 11, Jeremiah himself is mourning. He is literally sick with sorrow. In verse 10, he describes the elders sitting on the ground in silence. They've thrown dust on their heads. They've put on sackcloth. This is a well-known image from the Old Testament. We know from other texts in the Old Testament, this is how people mourned. When something bad happened, when something tragic happened, they would start to wear sackcloth and they would sit in dust and ashes. This is what Job did after he lost his children and property and health. He was sitting in ashes. This is what people did when they were mourning. The elders are mourning. The young women are bowing their heads to the ground. They are lying prostrate with their faces in the dirt. So intense is their sorrow. And then Jeremiah in verse 11 has a visceral reaction to the suffering of his people. He cries so much that his stomach is churning and he gets sick, literally. His bile is on the ground. He is sick with sorrow. And well, he should be. Infants and babies are fainting in the streets of the city. The book of 2 Kings tells us that there was a year-long siege of Jerusalem before that final destruction of the temple in 586 BC. A year-long siege in which nobody could go in or out of the city, in which the produce of the countryside could not come into the city, in which people eventually lost all food and all water. Babies and infants are fainting in the streets of the city. Verse 12, they're fainting like a wounded man as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. When a baby or an infant is nursing, they're supposed to be getting nourishment. They grow bigger. They grow healthy. But things are so bad in Jerusalem leading up to the final destruction of it that infants are dying even as they're nursing. They're not getting the nourishment they need because their mothers don't have that nourishment themselves. They themselves are starving from the famine. Well, does Jeremiah say in verse 13, your ruin is as vast as the sea. This is terrible suffering. And yes, the people of Jerusalem earned it. This is fitting punishment for their unrepentant sin. Their prophets had given them false and deceptive visions. They hadn't called them out for their iniquity. And when Jeremiah called the people out for their iniquity, they didn't listen to him. They didn't repent. They deserve all of this torment that's being heaped on them. In verses 15 and 16, their enemies taunting them and flaunting their suffering in their face. And yet, Jeremiah still mourns. The people still mourn. In these verses, the people of Jerusalem and Jeremiah himself bewail their suffering. And in so doing, they show us, as we have other examples in Scripture as well, they show us that it is okay to mourn. When we suffer, it is okay to cry. It is okay to be sad. The Bible doesn't downplay the painful reality of suffering because suffering is hard and painful. It is good and right for us to feel the pain of that suffering and not to just brush it off as insignificant. When something sad happens, we should cry. The shortest Bible verse in all of Scripture, John 11:35, Jesus wept. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. He wept at Lazarus' tomb, John 11:35, and he knew that in just a few verses, in a matter of minutes, he's going to say, Lazarus, come forth, and he's going to come forth alive. And yet, even knowing all that, when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, in the face of Lazarus' death, that was a sad thing. Death is a sad thing. Even when we know that the resurrection is coming, even when we know that we're going to be reunited with our parents and our loved ones who have gone before us and died in the Lord, even though we know that that reunion is still coming, death is still a sad thing. And it is okay to cry in the face of death and in the face of other kinds of suffering. And as Jeremiah and the people of Jerusalem also show here, when we're suffering or when somebody that we love is suffering, it is good and right for us to cry and mourn and bewail the situation. holding a stiff upper lip in the face of suffering isn't necessarily pious. It very well may be prideful instead. And so when suffering strikes, let us humble ourselves and let us feel the sad pain of that situation. But Jeremiah and the people of Jerusalem, in addition to showing us that we must begin with affirming the sovereignty of God, and even then it's still good and right for us to bewail the pain, they also show us that we can't stop there. There's a third thing that's absolutely vital. In verses 18 through 22, Jeremiah and Jerusalem cry out to the sovereign God. Verse 18, "Let their heart cry to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion. Let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned us as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed." Jeremiah doesn't remain in despair. As we've already seen in verse 17, he reaffirms God's sovereignty in the midst of his lament. And then in verse 18 through 19, he tells the people of Jerusalem around him, you need to cry out to the Lord. You need to take your pain to the Lord. You need to take your suffering to the Lord. You need to cry out to Him for mercy and for grace. He tells them to give themselves no rest. Be persistent in your prayer, he says. Pray all through the night if you need to, he says. Pour out your heart before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children. And then that's exactly what Jerusalem does in verses 20 through 22. There's a change in person who's speaking. And in verses 20 through 22, the people of Jerusalem do what Jeremiah has told them to. They cry out to the Lord, "Look, O Lord, and see." This is the exact same thing that Jerusalem had cried out in Lamentations chapter 1. Lamentations 1, the repeated cry of Jerusalem was, "Look, Lord, and see. Look, Lord." And now they cry out again, "Look, Lord, and see." And it was intense suffering that they were going through. The famine was so severe, the siege was so bad, that cannibalism and the stark reality of death had been all that they could do to stay alive. And a festival day had been turned into a day of terror in which even children died. Verse 22, this poem ends, "Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed." And again, even as they're crying out to the Lord for mercy, they're affirming His sovereignty. They're addressing God. They say, "You have killed. You summon." Twice they refer to this calamity as the day of your anger. But what are they doing? They're doing what the prophet Habakkuk does. Habakkuk, who also prophesied in the midst of the exile, in the 70-year period where the people of Judah were out of the promised land. In Habakkuk 3:2, as Habakkuk has been wrestling with the plight in his mind, how could the pagan Babylonians destroy God's own temple? How could they, the pagan Babylonians, the idolatrous people, how could they conquer God's people? In Habakkuk 3:2, Habakkuk prays to God. And he says, "In wrath, remember mercy." And that's what the people of Jerusalem are praying in verses 20 through 22. They're crying out to God that in the midst of His wrath, He would remember mercy, that He would have mercy on them. And indeed, we today need to cry out to the sovereign God in the midst of our suffering. As we're already seeing in the book of Lamentations, lament is how we ought to cry out to God in the midst of suffering. If you read through the Psalms, a full third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, where David or the other psalmist is crying out to God in the midst of some distress or hardship, and they're asking for God to deliver them and to have mercy on them and to save them. And these laments, the Psalms of Laments, the Book of Lamentations, these are divinely inspired examples of the people of God crying out to God in the midst of their suffering for relief. And they show us that it's good and right for us, in the midst of pain that we feel, to cry out to God for mercy and for strength to endure. It is good and right for us to ask God to relieve our suffering, so long as we submit willfully to His will. But notice how this is all described. Here in Lamentations 2, God's judgment of Jerusalem is repeatedly referred to as the day of His anger, the day of the anger of the Lord. And in their experience, the day of the anger of the Lord was temporary. It was a second Babylonian invasion. They were taken into exile for 70 years and then allowed to come back to the promised land. 70 periods of 7 years later, God sends Jesus Christ to earth to save His people from their sin, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. That day of the Lord that the people of Judah faced in 586 BC, that was temporary. But the Bible tells us that there is coming another day of the Lord in the end, and that day of the Lord will be eternal. That day of the Lord's anger will be an eternal anger against all who are unrepentant in their sins, who have not affirmed His sovereignty, who haven't cried out to Him for mercy on their sin. And so each of us must consider, have we called on the name of the Lord for salvation from sin? Because that's the glorious promise of the gospel, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. All of us are like the nation of Judah in the book of Lamentations. We deserve for our sins to come crashing down on us. We deserve the eternal wrath of God. But the good news that the Bible proclaims is that Jesus took that wrath for us at the cross. And that if we will trust that He died for our sins personally, then we will be forgiven. All of His perfect righteousness will be credited to us. We will be forgiven of our sins. We will be given eternal life. Never again to face condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there is only hope. Hope of His coming again. Hope of life in a new heavens and new earth, where there is no more sorrow, because the former things have passed away. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank You for the way that He endured Your wrath at the cross, so that we could experience Your love and mercy and grace. And Father, we pray that as we go through seasons of suffering in our lives here, we pray that You would help us to respond to that suffering in a way that honors You, in a way that is faithful to You, in a way that helps us not to be more like the world, not to go back into former ways of living, to former patterns of sin, but that would help us to be more holy, that would help us to rely on You. Father, we pray that as we wait the second coming of our Lord Jesus, we pray that Your Spirit would help us to be faithful so that He would receive all the glory and honor and praise. For we ask it in His name. Amen.